Well, good morning. If you have your Bibles with you, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18. You know, Paul's first letter to the Corinthians is incredibly relevant for today, just like the rest of the Bible. Paul was writing to a church that was being seduced by the wisdom, so-called wisdom, of this world. And there were divisions, and they were just enamored with this false intellectualism that was all around them. And we today, we also live in a time when the intellectual dangers are maybe greater than they've ever been to the church. We are really facing it. And there's a lot of pressure for Christians to compromise our message because of the pressures coming at us intellectually. But you know, God has his own judgment on the wisdom of this world. And we're going to read about it this morning. So, follow along with me while I read in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1. I'm going to read down to 31. Paul says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.' Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And get this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have accepted us into your love. You alone are our heart's desire. We long to worship you. We pray that you would meet us this morning in a fresh encounter with your word. Pray that you'd give us a deeper understanding of what you have to say to us. We pray that we would obey what it is that you have to say to us. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The French Enlightenment philosopher Voltaire, obviously not a friend of Christianity, he said, "Christianity is the most ridiculous, the most absurd and bloody religion that has ever infected the world." Ernest Hemingway, he writes, "All thinking men are atheists." I would beg to differ. John Lennon of the Beatles, you may be familiar with this quote. He said, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue with that. I'm right, and I will be proved right. We're more popular than Jesus now." I don't know which will go first, rock and roll or Christianity. We know which will go first. In 1857, a group of archaeologists were doing a dig in the city of Rome, and they uncovered this ancient building on Palatine Hill, and this building was used in the first and second centuries as a kind of a boarding school for imperial page boys. So they're uncovering this building, and it's basically an ancient school for well-to-do young boys. And as they're uncovering this building, they found the most interesting thing on one of the stone walls of the building. They found, scratched into the walls, a bunch of graffiti. Well, I guess nothing has changed, because if you go into Talmadge High School, into the boys' bathroom, you're going to find graffiti scratched on the walls. Well, it was no different back then. So they're uncovering this, they see this graffiti, and on the stone wall, they see, scratched into the stone, they see this figure of a human being crucified on a cross, except that this man being crucified has the head of a donkey. So you see this donkey-headed man being crucified, and next to it is this man bowing down and worshiping. And written underneath in Greek are these mocking words: Alexamenos, worship your God. What we have there is a vivid glimpse into the lives of one of our Christian brothers from almost 2,000 years ago. There is Alexamenos, Christian, being mocked by his classmates for following Jesus. You know, Christianity has always seemed ridiculous and foolish in the eyes of the sophisticated of this world. I mean, think about it. We believe that a man crucified and condemned as a criminal is actually the Savior of mankind. I mean, just let that strike you afresh of how shocking that is. That's the core of our message. And I think we've become accustomed to it by repetition. But really, it is scandalous. The idea that God would become a man and die the most despicable death possible, that is just scandalous. And nevertheless, it is true. You know, I've often wrestled with this problem. I mean, we look around, and if we see the real power centers of the world, we look at the halls of academia, where the scholars are, the real thinkers, or we look at the leaders in government, or we look at the captains of industry, or we look at the media, you know, the people with the real power to influence the minds of others. Or we look at the wealthiest people in the world, the upper crust of society, and we ask ourselves, why is it that the vast majority of them scoff at Christ? Now, I know that there is a remnant of believers in those places. Yes, we do have a few friends in high places. Here and there you'll find believers in government, or in the media, who are trying to make a difference. Or you'll see Christians in the universities with powerful minds who are trying to show how the Christian worldview is true. But it's true, for the most part, the high society people in our world are for the most part actively opposed to the kingdom of God. Christianity is and always has been for the underdogs. The kingdom of God thrives not among the haves of this world, but the have-nots. Have you ever felt intimidated by that fact? I mean, to think that the majority of the most intelligent and powerful people in this world reject Christ. How can that be? Well, this is exactly the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 1. Why is it that the most powerful and intelligent and so-called wise people in the world reject Christ? And you know what Paul says? Paul says that God planned it that way. God planned it that way. God has purposely chosen the lowly and the humble instead of the high and the proud. God has purposely chosen the have-nots rather than the haves. God has purposely chosen the underdogs. And here's why. So that all glory goes to Jesus Christ alone. So that no one has any right to be proud. So that no one has any ground for boasting or ego. And that's the main point of this text we just read. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of our honor, love, and worship. Only Jesus Christ is worthy of our honor, love, and worship. So, how does God ensure that Christ alone receives all the glory? How does he do this? Well, I think if we read this text, we'll see that God ensures that Jesus receives all the glory because he has purposely shaped the plan of redemption itself so that he deserves all the glory. And there's three ways that he does this, according to this passage. First of all, God ensures that Jesus receives all the glory because, first of all, the gospel by its very nature is a humbling message. The gospel is a humbling message. Look with me again at verses 18 and 19. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. That idea there, the word of the cross, it means something like the message or the preaching of the cross. And Paul says that it is foolishness to lost people. To those who are separated from God, the message of the gospel is nonsensical. It makes no sense to them. I mean, just the very idea that God would become a man and die for sins. The idea that I am completely helpless to save myself. That is offensive to people on the outside. It's repugnant to them. It makes no sense. They want to be told that they can pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, but that is the opposite of the gospel. Now you notice how your text is set off differently in verse 19. Because Paul's quoting Isaiah 29:14, where God says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And he quotes that verse to show that the world's rejection of Christ is not some kind of surprise to God. It's not like this is something that he didn't plan on. God knew all along that the world would reject Christ. He prophesied it all the way back in Isaiah. This is something God planned on. Look at verse 20. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I mean, just look around in this room at the people here in FBF. Where is the wise? Where are all the intelligent people? Now, I know that there are many brilliant Christians in this room and around the world. I don't think you can be brilliant unless you recognize God. But you know what? The world has its opinion of God's wisdom. The world says God's wisdom is foolish. Oh, but God has his own opinion of the world's wisdom. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The world calls God's thinking foolish, but God calls the world's thinking foolish. And who are you going to believe? The fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Godless thinkers have gone wrong from the first principles. From the start, they go wrong. This is elementary. The fact that God exists is the beginning of all knowledge. You cannot know anything at all unless you acknowledge that God exists. And the longer I study atheism, and the more I understand it, the more I see that God has really made foolish the wisdom of this world. That the evidence really does point to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And I see that the world, the wisdom of the world, they really are chasing the wind. Look at verses 21 and 23. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. And what Paul is saying here is that to the Jews on the one hand and the Gentiles of his day, the gospel seemed completely counterintuitive. It was exactly the opposite of what those groups would have expected. And here's why. So first of all, the Jews. To the Jews, Jesus was not the kind of Messiah that they expected. The Jews wrongly expected the Messiah to be this powerful military leader, to be some kind of general who would come on the scene and deliver Israel in these glorious battles. And the Messiah is supposed to come, and he's going to glorify Israel. And he's going to put Israel in their rightful place as a world empire. And that's the kind of Messiah that they were hoping for. See, the Jews, they saw themselves as superior to those filthy Gentiles. But Jesus comes on the scene. And Jesus is a Messiah who silently submits to crucifixion. He's a Messiah who doesn't glorify Israel. A Messiah who makes the Gentiles equal with the Jews. So the Jews are not superior, they're just equal with those Gentile dogs. And on top of all that, they had it written in Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. Jesus hung on a cross. He hung on a tree. Does that mean he's cursed of God? So for any Jew who would come to Christ, he would have to humble himself and admit that he was wrong about the Messiah. As a Jew, I am no better than the Gentiles. They're equal with me. That took a lot of humbling. And that's why Jesus was a stumbling block to the Jews, because he was the opposite kind of Messiah of what they expected. So that's the Jews. Now the Greeks. Paul says, the Greeks seek after wisdom. The Greeks are obsessed with philosophy, with false intellectualism. The Greeks are those who say, with my own mind, I am going to think my way to the truth without anybody's help. I am smart enough on my own to figure it all out. But the gospel says, you cannot figure it out on your own. God says, You cannot know me unless I show myself to you. You can't know God unless he reveals himself to you. And that is repugnant to the Greeks, who say, I need to figure it out on my own. I don't need anybody's help intellectually. God says, you don't know me unless I show myself to you. So for any Greek to come to Christ, he has to humble himself and admit, I'm not smart enough on my own. I need God to show himself to me. Jesus is God's revelation. He must show himself to me if I can know anything at all. So God ensures that Jesus alone receives all glory, because the gospel by its very nature is a humbling message. To come to Christ, I have to humble myself and admit that I can't save myself. I am completely helpless to save myself. I can't think my way to God. He has to show himself to me. I have to trust his word. I have to take him by faith at his word. And that is humbling. Now just imagine if it wasn't that way. Imagine if God had made it so that you could be good enough to earn your way to God. Imagine if God had made it so that some people could be smart enough to figure it all out on their own. There'd be a lot of proud people in the world, wouldn't there? A lot of boasters. But God has made the gospel so simple that everyone, even a child, can understand it. What's difficult about the gospel is that you have to humble yourself and become like a little child to come to Christ. The gospel is a humbling message. Secondly, God makes sure that Jesus deserves all glory because he is called a humble people. The gospel is a humble message. Secondly, he is called a humble people. And look at verse 26 with me. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. So I just imagine when this letter was read in the church of Corinth for the first time, they're reading it out loud and they're looking around at each other. And they're saying, yeah, that's true. Not many of us were great in this world. Not many of us are nobles. So God has tailored the message of salvation purposely so that it is a humbling message. So very naturally, it attracts a humble, lowly people. James says, listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to those who love him? God has chosen the poor of this world. Do you remember Jesus' parable of the sower and the seeds? The sower's walking along, and he's sowing seed. And some of it falls on stony ground. Some of it falls on the path. Some of it falls on good soil. But some of it, Jesus says, falls among thorns. And the thorns come up and choke the seed. And do you remember what Jesus says about the thorns? He says that the deceitfulness of riches and the cares of this world choke out the seed. And the idea is this: wealth, ease, and comfort are good things, but they can be deceitful. They can make people think that they don't need God. You know, our country is one of the wealthiest nations on the planet. You can live most of your life and not even have to think about death. We're so comfortable that you can just put it out of your mind. I don't want to think about that. You can live your whole life that way. And you can become oblivious to the fact. You can become lulled to sleep and oblivious to the fact that one day you are going to pass out of this world. But that's not how it is with the poor people of this world. That's not how it is with the have-nots of this world. With the people who are literally living hand to mouth, they are forced to think about death daily. Every day, they have to wrestle with this. Where is the center of Christianity in the world today? When you think of Christendom, what do you think of? Well, you might naturally think Europe and North America. Well, if we thought that, we would be wrong. Because the center, the global center of Christianity, it has already shifted to the southern hemisphere and parts of Asia. So that the church in North America and Europe now makes up less than one-third of all Christians in the world. And the gospel is spreading like wildfire in the third world among people who recognize that they have nothing, who recognize that they are nothing, among people who recognize that they need God. Why? Why does God delight in the lowly, the poor, and the weak? Look at 27. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. And get this, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. No human being has any right to boast, to be proud in God's presence. God has chosen the people of this world who have no treasure because they are the ones who will truly treasure Christ. And with all that in mind, what is your first reaction when that new family moves in next door in your neighborhood? They're loud. They throw beer cans all over the yard. You suspect they're probably smoking some stuff that's probably not legal. And people would look at them and think, those people are, what a bunch of lowlifes. What would you as a Christian do? Would you keep your distance? Would you try to avoid them? The Bible tells us that Jesus was called a friend of publicans and sinners. Those are the people he spent his time with. And I know it doesn't feel comfortable to be around lost people. They're different than us. We have a heavenly mindset. It doesn't feel comfortable. But are you a friend of publicans and sinners? God loves the lowlifes of this world, people like us. The gospel thrives among people who realize that they have nothing to offer God. So we cannot let ourselves be comfortable in our holy huddle. We have to go out and get our hands dirty. And we have to reach out to the low and humble people of this world. Because those are the ones that God delights in. God ensures that Christ alone deserves all the glory because, first of all, the message of the gospel is humbling. Secondly, because he is called a humble people. And finally, because he is a humble Savior. He is a humble Savior. Look at verses 30 and 31. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. He is a humble Savior. And here you see that phrase that's so important if you're going to understand anything that Paul talks about. It's so important in Paul. In Christ. Because of him, you are in Christ. And the idea is that all that we have from God, we have it because we are in Christ. In Paul's thinking, all of the ways that God blesses us come through Christ. He is the funnel that all of God's goodness comes through. You could actually say that God blesses Jesus. All the blessings go on Jesus. We just happen to share in it because we are in Him. Everything focuses on Christ alone. He is all that's important. And as we think about our Savior, it's incredible to think what a humble Savior He is. Church historian Bruce Shelley writes, and this is good, Christianity is the only major religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Listen to that again. Christianity is the only religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Paul says, Jesus is our wisdom. He is our righteousness, our sanctification, and our redemption because He was willing to humble Himself and become obedient unto death, even the death of a cross. And one of the most profound truths that we can understand about God is that even though He is the Most High, He's the Most High, willingly for us, He stepped down to the lowest place and laid down His life for us. In our world, that just doesn't happen. In our world, the upper crust of society does not rub shoulders with the nobodies. They want nothing to do with the low people. But that's not how our God is. I want you to think about this with me. When you read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as you read them, you're supposed to read them the whole time realizing that this Jesus that I'm reading about here is God. This Jesus is God, and you're always supposed to have that in the forefront of your mind. What Jesus does here, God does. Jesus, His actions and His words tell us something about who God is and what He's like. And that's why Jesus is the perfect revelation of God, because He's God in the flesh. That's why He's called the Word of God, because He is the final and perfect revelation of God. You know, it's one thing for God to simply tell us in words, I am merciful. And you know, that would be moving for us to hear that, to hear God is merciful. But you know, actions speak louder than words. God became a human being, and we see Him touching lepers and healing them. And through the actions of Jesus, we see in a more vivid way who God is and what He's like. So as you read the Gospels, that's how you're supposed to read it, thinking this is who God is. This is what He's like. Now, if you come to the book of John, the Gospel of John, and you read the first four chapters of John carefully, you'll notice something very interesting. In the first four chapters of John, there's a lot of speculation among people. Who is this Jesus? Who is He? People are saying, do you think He could be the Messiah? And there's a lot of talk about who He is. But if you read it, Jesus Himself, He's careful not to reveal who He is. He seems secretive about His identity. He rubs shoulders with Pharisees and religious leaders. He's in front of the crowds, but He never comes out and says, I'm the Messiah. He doesn't do that. He's secretive. But then you come to chapter 4 of John, and it says that Jesus needs to travel from Judea to Galilee. So Just a little bit of background about the geography of Israel. In ancient Israel, Judea was in the south, and Galilee was in the north. And running right through the middle was Samaria. So Jesus needs to travel from Judea up to Galilee. Now, another thing to keep in mind is that the Jews of that time hated the Samaritans. They loathed them. They hated the Samaritans so much that even though you could take a direct route from Judea to Galilee through Samaria, they hated them so much that they would go out of their way. From Judea, they would cross the Jordan River, go north all the way around Samaria, and then cross the Jordan River again into Galilee. And if they had to go to a Samaritan village, they would shake the dust off their feet because they hated the Samaritans. But if you read John chapter 4, it says that Jesus doesn't take the normal route. Jesus purposely chose to go through Samaria. Now, as you're reading it, you know the story. Jesus is passing through Samaria, and he comes to a village called Sychar. And he meets a woman at a well. Now, at that time, women were second-class citizens. Sometimes they were viewed as little more than personal property. A man would not even speak to a woman in public. So Jesus speaks to this outcast Samaritan, who is a woman, no less. He speaks to her, and she says, "Why are you speaking to me, a woman from Samaria?" Jesus speaks to her. But you know what? Here's another detail that makes the story even more amazing. And that's the time of day. It says Jesus met her at the well at the sixth hour of the day, which is about noon. High noon. So why is that important? Well, it's important because in that climate, all of the women would go to the well and draw water early in the morning to beat the heat of the day. While it was still cool, they would all gather around the well and draw water, and they would socialize. But this woman goes to the well at noontime, high noon, the heat of the day. Why? Well, because she was a woman of ill repute. She had had 7 husbands already. And the man she was living with, she wasn't married to. She was a woman of ill repute, and all the other women hated her. You know, she had gotten tired of their hateful looks. She had gotten weary of all the women whispering about her when she came up. She would come up to the well and she'd see them whispering about her. She couldn't bear being called trash anymore. And so she draws water at noon because she knows no one else will be there. She draws water at noon because she'll be alone. She is a Samaritan outcast. She is a woman, and she is even hated by all the other Samaritans. She is as despicable and low as you can possibly go. She is an outcast of outcasts, the lowest of the low. And Jesus speaks to her. God speaks to her. And now, up to this point in John, Jesus has had many opportunities to reveal himself to the world. To say, "Look at me, I'm the Messiah, listen to me." But he doesn't do that. He's secretive about his identity. He saves that great honor for this woman. In the course of that conversation, he says, I that speak to you am the Messiah. Think about that. When God visited this earth, the first person he revealed himself to was not a king or a philosopher or a hero. When God visited this planet, the first person he revealed himself to was this lowly, despised, outcast of outcasts, this nameless Samaritan woman. What a God we serve. A God who is humble in heart, who delights even in people like us, lowly, undeserving, sinful, and helpless, and he delights in us. Jesus alone deserves all the glory because the gospel is a humbling message. Because we are a humble people, and finally, because he himself is a humble Savior. Listen to what Paul says one more time. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What a God we serve. Let's pray. Living God, we thank you that you would step down, that you would humble yourself and receive people like us, people as low as that Samaritan woman, that you would love even us. We give our lives to you in gratitude, and we just want to say we love you, and we ask that you would help us to serve you with a whole heart this week. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.